Thank you, Ming. Again, welcome to all of you, especially the Rutgers students that have joined us today. I invite you to stay for a time of barbecue, fun, and fellowship afterwards, right out here in the parking lot. We're taking a break from our series in Joshua just for this week. We'll pick it up next week in chapter 5, and we're going to deal with an important question, an apologetic question that is often asked in reference to the Christian faith and to the existence of God. This scripture that Ming just read, if you heard of, listen to it carefully, it speaks of God's sovereignty, we say, a theological term that means that God is in control of all creation. Because as it said, He is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the giver of each of our lives, and also He determines even where we live and where we breathe and move. And He gives us the sustenance, the life, in the sense, in ourselves to live day to day. And so God is sovereign. And so it brings us to the question is, if He is sovereign and in control of everything, then why do all these horrible things happen in the world? Why does He allow these things or cause these things to happen? Depending on your point of view. For example, do you, here's a little quiz for you. Do you guys remember the significance of December 26, 2004? What happened on that day? The tsunami, right. Somebody said it over here. The tsunami. Go ahead and throw up that slide. And this I got off the internet. This was a report from an article the day after the tsunami happened. And look at those numbers. 28 killed in Malaysia. 300 killed in Thailand. You know, thousands killed in Indonesia and Sri Lanka. 2 killed in Bangladesh. Something wrong with those numbers, isn't there? Because we found out as the days went on, the weeks following, about how many people ended up dying on that day of the tsunami? 10,000? Does anybody know? It turned out to be, estimated to be 275,000 people lost their lives on that December 26th. They were on vacationing. We can see, go to the next slide. This is actually a picture of the tsunami wave. People were, if you look on the internet, you'll see some of these. People were actually, tourists were sitting there watching the wave come in on this one wall. And there was a railing and it was kind of a spot. And they're all taking pictures and everything. And they were watching the wave like hit a little ways from them. And then as the wave was coming toward them, they must have sensed something was not quite right. And so if you look at them, they're running away, but they're smiling. They're kind of laughing. I don't think they realized that this was not just a one wave. This was a whole surge of 30 feet of water that was going to keep coming at them. And probably most of these people lost their lives. Go ahead to the next. This is what happened, what it looked like afterwards. Only the strongest buildings survived. The rest of them were just literally swept away. Go ahead, next one. You can see everything was just pushed. Houses, buildings, shacks, whole resorts were just wiped clean. Just the foundation was left. It was like a hurricane came in that sense. And then there was a lot of loss of life. 275,000 people. If God is good and loving, then why is there suffering in this world? This is a question that bothers many of us in the Christian faith and also those who question the existence of God. This is a profound question. And there's good resources that deal with the issues that surround this question in much more detail than I will get into today. But part of what I say today comes from a talk given by a man named Ravi Zacharias. You can see his picture up here. He's like a man who speaks in Christian circles, does apologetics, meaning defending the faith, dealing with issues of questions about the existence of God. And he's a well-known speaker in that sense. Also, some illustrations I'll use come from the book The Case for Faith, written by Lee Strobel. There he is. And also the book The Reason for God by Timothy Keller. So if you're interested, and check this out. Both of those books have chapters on this subject of why is there suffering if God is such a good and loving God. So you can check that out in your leisure. When hardship and trouble and tragedy come, it often makes us question life and question God. Why? Why did this happen? or why is this happening to me? But God does not cause the suffering himself, specifically. The Bible is very clear about this. Scriptures go into this, that the truth is that God does not willingly inflict suffering on us. He doesn't want to inflict pain on us. Because in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 33, it says, "For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men." So then the question is, well, then if we just change the semantics, why does God allow this pain and suffering to come on his children and on people in the earth? Why does he allow such awful things to happen? And this, in fact, is the popular reason why people question the existence of God, a loving God, a good God, because such horrible things happen, like the tsunami. 275,000 people, men, women, children, all races, just wiped out in one day. Amazing. And we must follow different strands of thought to answer this question. It takes multiple answers, actually, to deal with the complexity of that surrounds this question of why is there suffering if God is a good God. And today I'll deal with three aspects to answer, to try to deal with this question. So for some, this is a philosophical question only, like it's just like a philosophical debate, mind game. But for others that ask this question, it comes from a very deep and personal experience of suffering. And the question comes from that, of why? Why me? Why is this happening to me, God? How can you be a good God if this is happening? And I want to make it a little more personal for us today. And I'll begin with myself, because I've asked this same question and continue in many ways to ask this question. For example, in my life, why, God, if you're so good, did you take my father's life when I was only 20 years old? And he was only 50. He was in the prime of his life, in a sense. All his experience was coming to fruition. I remember having breakfast with him on the day he died. Just shooting the breeze. He had his day ahead of him, and I had mine at school. And I did not know that was the last time I'd seen my dad alive. But it's a precious memory for me. It's burned in my mind now when I think back. And then I went to school, and I was called out of this big lecture hall. The police came in and asked for Jeff Wissman, and so 200-300 students, I had to walk out in front of them. Thought my car had gotten hit in the parking lot or something. And finally come to find out my dad had passed away. Sudden heart attack. Why? I mean, he had just quit his management job for many years of digital equipment. He had gotten to a high management position, but he hated it because there's lots of stress. Took him away from the things he loved by volunteering at church and ministry and meeting up with friends and things. So he quit that job. And he took like a third cut in pay. He had started this little business on the side, so he was doing that. And that business was to help and support in ministries and churches and small businesses with blank audio cassette tapes. So he poured himself into that. He was the church administrator. He had volunteered his time there. He was studying correspondence courses online about, you know, like seminary courses. He was devoting himself to try to serve Christ with his whole life. And then God just took him out. It didn't make sense to me. Why would God take out such a good guy? I mean, I'm a little biased. He's my dad. But he had changed his life. And why? Why would he do that? It didn't make sense to me at the time. It still doesn't make sense to me in many ways. Why did he have to die? And you can fill in the blank with something that you've experienced with that question. If God is so good, then why did this have to happen to me? Or why is this happening to me right now? If you're so good and loving, God. The Scriptures do give us comfort that God will help his followers in their troubles. Let me just state a couple of those. There's many. Psalm chapter 34, verse 19. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Good promise. And then Jesus himself says in John 16:33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace, and in this world you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. When we ask this question about God being so good, why is there suffering? Whatever suffering we experienced, we expect that there must be a good answer. Or at least we hope when we ask this question, there's a good reason for why a good God would allow or cause this suffering in our life. right? If we ask that question, we're thinking, there must be some good reason, or there better be a good reason. There needs to be some meaning behind this that I can understand. A morally good response to that question is what we expect. And so we are, if you think about it, we are setting up in our mind a standard in which to evaluate the answer to this question. And the only way we can invoke a moral framework in that sense for this question is that there must be a moral framework to our existence as people. And if there is a moral framework to our existence as people, then there must be this must be a moral universe that we live in. And if there is, if this is actually a moral universe that we live in, then there must be a creator of this universe that is moral himself, to give, in a sense, a moral law giver, so that we know what's good and what's bad, what's just and what's unjust. So this question, in a sense, by itself being asked, what if God is good, then this, why is there suffering? It assumes a moral framework, a moral universe, and a moral law giver, which means then it assumes the existence of God. So the first aspect and point of dealing with this question is the question assumes the existence of God. You might say, well, that's common sense, Pastor Jeff. It says, if God is so good. But often, many times, people will ask this because they're coming from it a different way. They don't believe that God exists. So they're using this example, this question, as kind of saying, hey, if your God is good, then how can all these things happen? But it's assuming up front the existence of God. Ravi Zacharias shares in this talk I mentioned earlier that there's in this university he was speaking at, this one man, he remembers, got up and asked the question, how can there be a God if there is so much evil in the world? And then he went on to answer. He said, when you say there's evil, aren't you assuming there is such a thing as good? And the man responded, well, yes. Then he went on, when you say there is such a thing as good, aren't you assuming there is a moral law on which to distinguish between good and evil? And the man said, yes, I do. And then he went on, if you assume a moral law, there must be a moral law giver. And that's who you're trying to disprove. Because if there's no moral law giver, there's no moral law. And if there's no moral law, there is no good. And if there's no good, then there's no evil. So what is your question? And the man paused for a minute and says, yeah, I'm not sure what I'm asking you. And he left it at that. You see, this is the biggest struggle that skeptics of the existence of God have, is that how do you phrase a moral question with naturalistic presuppositions or assumptions that you're making? How do you frame a moral question if there's really no moral standing that you have, if you're assuming that there is no moral God that exists that created the universe? The reason we assume a moral framework is because we see that life is morally valued. In a sense, life of every human being has value that is not extrinsically given, meaning that given by society, if society seems like, oh, this person's valuable, but that person's not valuable. No, it's intrinsically valued in the sense that that value is already there within that person. And that comes from the commandments and the teachings of our Lord God, as given in Scripture, that every life has equal value because we are created in the image of God Himself. So is it not true that where there is the possibility of good, then the freedom of the will is necessary? Let me say that again. Is it not true that where the possibility of good, there is the possibility of good, then the freedom of will is necessary? If the freedom of will is necessary, then evil is a possibility. People can choose to do evil because they have the freedom of the will. Now stick with me here. For there's four possibilities then for how God could have created the universe, the world. All right. First, He could have created nothing at all. All right? That's easy to think of. Or He could have created a world where we could only choose good. Or He could have created a world where there was no such thing as good or evil. Or, lastly, He could have created a world where there was the possibility of good and evil, knowing that some would actually even choose evil, which is what the Scriptures teach. So the second aspect of dealing with this question is, if there is the potential for love in the world, then there must also be the potential for evil. Now you might be saying, Pastor Jeff, what does love and evil have to do with each other? Well, what is evil? Evil is, as we know from the teachings of Scripture, that evil is just simply going against God, rebelling against God or His commands. One and the same. Rebelling against the Creator God. That's what we define as evil. So if love is a supreme ethic that everybody accepts, it seems all cultures and religions, love is, you know, all you need is love, right? John Lennon, right? All you need is love. Love is the supreme ethic. Then the freedom of the will is necessary characteristic of that. We must be free in order to love, because you cannot have love where there is no freedom. It just can't. God cannot create that which is mutually exclusive. This is His character. He cannot create two things that don't fit. So you cannot have love without the freedom of the will. And even the philosophers like Sartre admit that you cannot have the possibility of love without the possibility of the freedom of the will. And in that freedom of the will, death came to show the result of evil. This is the story in Genesis chapter 3 of the fall. Adam and Eve. This is a story that right in the front of the Scriptures, it talks about their freedom of the will and how they chose to do evil instead. And Adam and Eve, what was the name of the tree that they ate of? It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's their freedom to choose one or the other. And when Adam and Eve chose to disobey and eat the fruit of this tree, then the potential for evil was realized in themselves and also in creation. Because we know the Scriptures tell us that because they acted evil, they acted on that, and they did that, creation, the physical creation itself, was affected by their sin. And so now there's death and decay, and the way things that God created has been altered, in a sense, depraved, not only our natures, but creation itself. So therefore we have tsunamis and hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and all kinds of destructive things that don't do well for us frail human bodies if we're in the pathway of those things. But it's hard for us to accept the potential of evil as a consequence of having the potential of love. But, for example, how many of us here have experienced pain in relationships? If we're with someone we deeply care about, and that relationship breaks for whatever reason, whether it be death in the family, or maybe conflict, or evil that you do to each other, if you're close, very close to that person, whether it's a friend or a loved one or a relative or whoever it may be, if that relationship breaks, it causes us great pain because of our deep care for them, our love for them. But remove that love, then that pain, really, we wouldn't really care, right? You just blow them off. Because we're not really connected, we don't really care. The pain is related to the depth of love. The potential of love is connected to the potential for evil to be done. It's scary getting married. I remember thinking, I'm going to commit to May. I've decided I'm going to propose to her, but then I'm thinking, what if like 5 years from now, she just divorces me? You know, that'll rip my heart out. I mean, just think about it. You give yourself to a person completely, then they can really hurt you bad. I mean, not be different than if, you know, one of you just said, see you later, Pastor Jeff. But if May said that, oh man, my heart would be gone. It'd be ripped up. I had a conversation with a friend who isn't a believer, actually my neighbor. And our conversation got on the topic of God and His love as shown through Jesus Christ, death on the cross, and His forgiveness of sins through that. And so I asked him what he thought when he heard of God's love for mankind. And this man paused and he said, you know, Jeff, I have a hard time seeing God's love because I have seen in my life things that no human being should have ever, ever have to see. And this is my neighbor who's like 83 years old, and he fought in World War II in Germany. And he had shared some of those things with me, and he had visited the concentration camps, the Germans. He actually was the ones that went in there to free them or to let them loose and start, you know, giving them food and things like that. So he saw that horror firsthand. He saw people's bodies getting blown up, mangled, friends of his died right next to him. Horrible things with children and women and families caught in the middle of warfare. Horrible things that he saw. And he just says, I cannot believe that God is a loving God because of the things I've seen. Why would he let things like that happen? And so I sat there and I was thinking, wow, I'm trying to imagine the horrors this man has seen and lived through. And all I could think of to say was, well, if you were God, how would you handle the things of men, the affairs of men? And this man just thought for a moment and said, you know, I really don't know. I don't know. You see, the truth is that God, out of his deep love for people, and the scriptures tell us, sent his only son. He sent Jesus to ultimately, what? Suffer on our behalf in a great injustice that was done to him. God himself suffered for you and me and for all mankind. So he is not like removed from our suffering that he allows, but he himself took it on himself to suffer for our sake. And why did he do that? To give us forgiveness of sin, to provide that and eternal life if we believe in his son, but to also rid the world once and for all pain and suffering so that we have hope, not only now, but also in the future of what is to come when Jesus returns and sets things right. So he came and suffered so that he could get rid of suffering once and for all time. See, why did God need to create us in the first place, knowing that he would have to then come and suffer himself on our behalf? Why did he do that? It just doesn't make sense sometimes if you think about it. The only reason we can see from the scriptures is out of his love for us, his deep love for his creation. That's why. So let's review. We realize we ask this question assuming this moral framework that God exists. And then the second aspect of this question is that if there is the potential for love in this creation that God's created, right, then there also is the potential for evil to be done, which is the reason why there is a lot of suffering going on. The third aspect deals with how we view suffering. And so this aspect is there are different ways to look at pain and suffering. And the scriptures bring this to our attention. For example, Buddhism and Hinduism view death very differently than Christianity. Buddhism and Hinduism, death in their mind, or at least the ultimate goal, is to be absorbed in a sense into the universe, or to lose your personal identity and you reach nirvana. It's like you don't cease to exist, but you become one with everything. And so you're not yourself, it's like you're dissolved and you're part of the overall big scheme of things. But in the meanwhile, while you're getting to that goal, you're reincarnated. So your personal identity is again lost in the sense that you're reincarnated into a new entity which may not even remember who you were previously. Sometimes people claim that they can remember their reincarnation, their previous lives. But this is Buddhism and Hinduism's teachings. But Christianity is quite different. Our personal identity is preserved in Christ, where death is not the end for us, but it is an end in the sense to our life as it is here. But we look forward to having a life eternal with God if we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior, if we acknowledge him as creator of all. But the key here is that we can know God and that God will obviously then know us in relationship, in personal relationship. It's our personal identity is preserved forever and ever through Christ. So Christians, therefore, don't view suffering as meaningless and death as the end, but actually suffering and death is just part of our journey toward what God has even a better life in store for us in the age to come. And it's not nirvana, but it's an actual physical life on a recreated heaven and earth, which the scriptures talk about. This is quite different. And this is why the Bible speaks of suffering as something that God uses for our good. It's not necessarily bad in and of itself. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 says, Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know the suffering that suffering produces perseverance. And then I mentioned this last week too, but James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 again says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." Take, for example, the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, Genesis. This man, Joseph, was a boy at the time. His brothers turned on him. They were jealous of him, and they sold him into slavery. His own flesh and blood sold him into slavery. It seems removed from us if we just hear that statement, but try to imagine your own family, your own blood, doing something so evil to you. It would have great effect on your heart. It would be very painful, and plus being a slave is very painful in many ways, separated from the ones he loved. Great evil done to him. But later, then God raised up Joseph in Egypt to make provisions for the land of Egypt and also for his own family, even his own brothers, to survive the famine of 7 years that happened at that time. And so God used Joseph to achieve a good. And Joseph even says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, to his own brothers who committed this evil act against him, he says there, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And the greatest example in all of Scripture, which Scripture climaxes in to point to, is the example of Jesus Christ himself. Because Christ, Jesus, God incarnate, suffered on our behalf, experienced great evil done to him. Why? For the good of mankind. The ultimate good. So that we can have forgiveness of sin, if we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The ultimate good was achieved through this great evil that was done, this suffering that he went through. The Apostle Paul wrote of a thorn of the flesh that he suffered. And this was probably some physical problem he had. And this Apostle Paul, who God had used and empowered so often to heal so many other people, he prayed for healing himself, but God did not heal his affliction. And so he prayed 3 times, we know, and God did not. But God did give him this message in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." But why does God need to allow suffering? Why does he have to have us go through that hardship? Okay, he achieves good through it, but, you know, and personally, I'd rather get some good without having to go through suffering and pain. You know? But why does he have to use that? Well, God knew that in our situation, we usually learn things the hard way. Think about your life, the lessons you learned. It's usually the things that are hard for us, are difficult. To quote C.S. Lewis, he says, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse the deaf world." Suffering gets our attention like nothing else in our life. It focuses us on the things that are important. You know, the months immediately following my father's death, the shock to our family, I struggled with the Lord asking this question to him. Why? Why my dad? Why did you? I was angry at times. I was doubting that my God was a good God. It was all happening in my mind and my heart. But now, as I look back from this viewpoint, there was ripple effects of my father's death. I cannot say with confidence today that I would be standing here as a pastor in the ministry if my father had not died. Because it just totally changed my approach to life. It focused me on the things that were really important. It made me evaluate who I was and how God made me and what I should be doing. And at the time, I was in engineering. And I loved it. I liked being an electrical engineer. I was in research and design. It was exciting. We were doing things that had never been done before. But then as my father passed away, and from that ripple effect, it made me focus, I look back, more on following Christ Jesus. Now, that may have happened even if my father stayed alive, but I don't know. I don't know. But that was just, I see one ripple effect of that. That it really focused me in a way of what is truly important in life, and it stripped everything else away. And so it changed the course of my life, at least as I look back. And so I can't answer why God allowed my father to die, but I can see some at least good things that have come out of the consequences of my father's death. other things in my family I could point out too, but just not enough time today. Oftentimes, hardship, during hardship and trouble and tragedy, we focus on the things that we don't have, that we wish we had and it's been taken away, or we complain about. But we need to think about what we do have in God. Because oftentimes, during our hardship and our suffering and the times of evil, we forget about God's blessings that He's given us. They go unnoticed. I was very touched by the story of a dog named Faith. Her up there. Faith is this dog that was born with only two legs. The back legs, if you can see. And the two front legs they weren't there when she came out of her mom. And luckily, the way the story worked is her owner came. It was actually the mother of this. Her son called her and says, "Can you come over and help? My friend's dog had puppies and some of them are dead. And can you?" She went over there and they found actually Faith was underneath one of the dead puppies, I guess, or something like that. And they pulled her out and she was alive. But she had two legs missing. And so this woman fell in love with Faith and adopted Faith as her own dog. And so it was interesting, just keep this picture up there for a minute, how Faith's owner adopted Faith, and then got her to stand up like this. You can see Faith is standing on the two back legs. Well, before this, they figured out that Faith would actually prop herself up on her two legs if they had peanut butter on a spoon, because Faith loved peanut butter. So if they had peanut butter on a spoon, she'd be like nudge herself up with her head and stand up like that and eat from the spoon. So they thought, oh, this is good. So it's good. So they got her to get used to standing up. But other than that, she wouldn't stand up. She'd just lay around all the time, which is not healthy because she'd get sores and things. So then when it snowed soon after, you can see she's still really young here. This is snow on the ground. And she didn't like the snow feel because it was cold on her belly. So she wouldn't lay down in the snow. So they put her in the snow and she'd prop herself up without the peanut butter because she didn't like the coldness. So the owner was thinking, okay, so they got the peanut butter. And before that, they had seen that if they moved the peanut butter a little bit, Faith would gain her balance. She could hop a little bit and move with the spoon so that she could keep having the peanut butter. And so here with the snow and the spoon, they started to get her to hop more. And pretty soon, she started to walk. So go to the next slide. This is her owner, and this is Faith. And the next slide, there you go. There's Faith walking on her two back legs like a human. Isn't that amazing? And then go ahead, next slide. And now Faith is like a celebrity because she is the only known dog without two legs that walks around like a human. And she goes to classes at schools. And go ahead, next slide. She walks around the malls and people just, wherever she goes, Faith gets all the attention. I mean, they'll be walking down the street, cars will slow down and just go, wow. What is that? You know, and it draws all this attention. And go ahead, next slide. This is Faith mature Faith. You see, I like this story because the owner, like this owner did for Faith when she was born with, you know, you think she's going to go through great suffering in her life because of what she lacked, but because the owner grabbed her and helped her through that and trained her and guided her, she became something that is so unique, so special, despite the uniqueness of her missing parts. And this dog has such a positive attitude because she's received so much love, and it just soaks you in. You go on YouTube and just put in Faith two-legged dog, and you'll see some videos, and the owner explains this stuff, and it's really interesting. She's been on a lot of talk shows, and the dog comes in walking. You know, it's just amazing. And it's just like what God does for us. He doesn't leave us in our suffering, whatever it may be. He's there. He's like Faith's owner. He takes us, and He helps us, and He teaches us how to walk through the hard and difficult path He has allowed in our life. And He forms us into something that's very unique and special. And so much so because He is shining in us that others will take notice and be attracted. Because I hear it all the time when I visit people in the hospital who are facing such difficult things like whether they're got terminal illness and cancer, or they've gone through some horrible accident, and they come out of that and they have this unusual joy in the Lord, despite their suffering. It is so amazing and so attractive to people because they're like, why? Why would you? Where do you get this from? And it's from our Lord God. And so it's that view that suffering is ultimately for our good because of the Lord God being sovereign. And He can work things out in His way for our good. Pastor Timothy Keller wrote in his book, The Reason for God, I quote, "If we again ask the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to continue? And we look at the cross of Jesus, we still do not know what the answer is. However, we know what the answer isn't. It can't be that He doesn't love us. It can't be that He is indifferent or detached from our condition. God takes our misery and suffering so seriously that He was willing to take it on Himself. God does not cause your suffering or my suffering. But in the midst of our suffering, God will not forsake you and me. He will walk beside us. He will carry us. He will mold us. He will shape us. He gives us comfort and strength in that difficult time. This is His promise and His word. But oftentimes He will not remove it from us. Sometimes He will. And we'll be happy for that. But a lot of times He won't. But He uses it for our benefit. Why? Because of His deep love for you and me. He wants what's best for us in our character. And He uses it to shape that. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." We've got to fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the only way to help us through our pain and suffering and give us hope. Let's pray together. Lord, as we continue to wrestle with this question of why You would allow suffering, why You would allow such difficult things in our lives, Lord God, we just pray that Your Spirit would move us to faith, deeper faith, and trust in You that ultimately You, being good, are working even the hard things in life, the difficult things, the evil things that occur around us and to us for Your good, because You are the Creator of heaven and earth. You are the one that determines where we live and move and have our being. You are the one that gives us life. You are sovereign God, and we trust in You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. come to the Lord's table is meant to be a reminder to us of the suffering of our Lord Christ. It's meant to remind us of His sacrifice for all of mankind and the great injustice that He experienced for all of mankind by going to the cross, by allowing Himself, God incarnate, to be murdered for no reason, to be rejected by mankind. And so Christ arranged a way for us to remember this truth time and time again about how He offered His body and shed His blood on behalf of you and